Our scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. This is the word of the Lord. Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Last week, if you were here, I began by telling you about the new app on my cell phone. It's better than a paper map, I told you, better than a normal map, better because instead of just giving me a single flattened out view of the terrain I want to get to know, my new map gives me multiple layers of information that paint a more full, reliable picture of reality. But I said my goal this month was to help you not to look at a geographical map, a geographical terrain, but instead at the terrain of God's character. It's really what we're focusing on this month, so that you might know him better. Not by using the common single-layer maps we normally reach for today, like our circumstances or our feelings or our opinions about God. No, we're not to trust those maps. Those maps, none of them will ever be able to reliably tell you what God is like. And an unreliable map will only get you more lost. And so instead, I want to have you look with me at the only perfectly reliable map that there is, one with many multiple layers, one we've been told has been supernaturally preserved for us. It's a map full and rich with detail, with depth, and with divine perspective. And this incredible map is the Bible. It's the Word of God. And out of all the overlapping layers we could look at in the Bible, and there are so many, I mean, we could spend the rest of our lives looking at these layers that tell us about God. Out of all these overlapping layers, out of all the thousands of stories and pictures and prophecies that map out what God is like in increasing detail, I told you that we'd be looking at only three of them this month, three of many layers that come together on that first Christmas to flesh out the clearest picture we've ever been given of what God is like. We're going to look at three layers that help to flesh out a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And so last week in our Layers of Love series, we looked first at layer number one, the promise of the offspring. There we saw that even though the human race deserved destruction after rebelling against God, God instead gave the human race a promise. And it was the promise that the story isn't over. And now today, our message on layer number two is called the pledge of the virgin birth. A pledge is something that makes a prediction memorable. It's something that's given as added security for or assurance that a promise will be fulfilled, much like an engagement ring is meant to give assurance of a coming marriage. And so if I had to sum up the big idea of our text today, it would be this, that the story isn't over because we have a pledge that God is with us. God is with us. God is with us in our fears. God is with us in our faithlessness. And God is with us in our frailty. Think back to a time when you faced a crisis. Maybe for some of you, you don't have to think back very far. That thing that you face feels so big. It feels so impossible, so out of your control. It threatens your whole world. Your sense of security, your sense of safety, your sense of stability, maybe even your sense of self. Everything feels threatened. Remember how it felt to look at that thing and not know how you were going to get past it. You feel fearful, numb, weak, all at the same time. That's how a king and his people felt in the days of Isaiah the prophet. They needed something to hold on to. They needed to be reminded of what God was like. The well-known prophecy of the virgin birth that we hear so much about every Christmas comes to us from a story that few people have actually read, much less heard a sermon about. It's a story that takes place nearly 800 years before the birth of Jesus, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, Ahaz is a bad king who rules from Jerusalem over the southern kingdom of Judah. And his wickedness stands out all the more because, though flawed, both his father Jotham and his grandfather Uzziah are considered good, godly kings by comparison, but not Ahaz. In both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, the rule of Ahaz is summed up with these words, "And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord." But what led up to such a sad description of his life and rule? Well, it's hard to know which came first, which came earlier for Ahaz. Was it earlier failures in life that led to this, or was it the one big failure that takes place in our text today? Whatever the case, the opening words of our story paint a picture of a perilous time to be king in Judah. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So put yourself in the shoes of Ahaz. A breathless messenger staggers into the throne room and reports that your two closest neighbors, Syria and Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, who also happen to be the two greatest threats to your kingdom's stability, he comes in and tells you they have now joined forces against you. So long as they were, you know, busy fighting against each other, you had room to breathe. Like, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and that whole sort of thing. But now, with the greater threat of Assyria looming on the horizon to the east, your two great rivals have apparently set their differences aside in a desperate bid to survive. And not only that, now they've also set their sights on you. They're not just hunkering down together to weather the storm of Assyria. No, they've set their sights on the resources and the strength of your own kingdom to better their odds. If you read a little further down in verses 5 and 6, it tells us that their plans go so far as the installment of a puppet king in your place who will line their pockets and beef up their own military ranks. They have devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. This is what you're told one morning as the birds are still singing and the sun outside is still shining. The sky is deep and beautiful and blue. The world beyond your window is still filled with life, but inside, you're suddenly dying. Why does it seem like when one thing goes wrong in life, it grabs hold of whatever else is nearby and drags it down too? Why does it feel sometimes like there are unseen forces conspiring against us to bring us down? Think back to the last time you felt that way. The day you got the diagnosis. The day you found out you'd lost your job. The day you realized you were betrayed. The day you heard a loved one died. What went on in your heart that day? We're told the reaction of Ahaz and the reaction of the people in the southern kingdom when the word got out, we're told their reaction was one of debilitating despair. That kind of despair that hits you first in the gut, you know, it knocks the wind out of you before rippling out until it actually has physical effects on your body. Nausea, sweating, trembling, fainting. Verse 2 says this, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the hearts of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. The reason the house of David is mentioned here is simple. David, you remember, is the shepherd boy that God anointed to be the founder of a royal dynasty. God promised Abraham that kings would come from him, and David was the first of that long line of kings. And King David was given a promise from God too. We looked briefly last week at 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David was told the long-promised offspring would come from his line and sit on his throne. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, God says to David. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. But what does that have to do with Ahaz? Well, the house of David is an expression here used most specifically to refer to the current head of the royal family. And as a direct descendant of David's royal line, who is currently sitting on David's throne, it refers most specifically to Ahaz. But giving him this title also serves to remind the reader, us, you, of what's at stake. And what's at stake is the promise of God. And so, for the sake of God's promise to Adam and Eve, for the sake of God's promise to Noah, for the sake of God's promise to Abraham, and for the sake of God's promise to King David, even as bad as King Ahaz is, what this means is his story isn't over. Because God's promises don't depend on him. And so verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. The only reason the story isn't over for humanity is because God is with us. God is with us. First, because God is with us in our fears. We see it here as a transcendent God steps down into the affairs of human history as he stoops down and draws near to address the particular circumstances and anxieties of a tiny little kingdom. And he does this first by sending his people to encourage the king by reminding him of a promise. Go out to meet Ahaz, God says to the prophet Isaiah, and take your son with you. But he's not in the palace. You're not going to find him there. You'll find him at the end of the conduit of the upper pool and the highway to the washer's field. Like a condemned man going through the motions of eating his last meal, Isaiah and his son find King Ahaz numbly making ready for a war he can't win. God tells them right where to find him, inspecting the city's water supply in anticipation of the coming siege. Ironically, it won't be until Ahaz's own son Hezekiah completes his famous tunnel that the city will have dependable water within its walls. But speaking of sons, why does God tell Isaiah to take his son with him when they go to speak these words to the king? Why are we told this son's name, Shir Jashub? It means a remnant will return. I think we're told about this son and his name because we're to understand that bringing him along added meaning to the message delivered that day to King Ahaz. I think it was meant to communicate that the evil devised against him wouldn't get the last word. The destruction of his kingdom might be coming, but not yet, and not in a way that was final. A remnant will return. You have to remember that right now, all Ahaz can see when he thinks about Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel, is the joining of two wildfires into a single wall of flame that is coming to consume all hope of the future. They want to take the dynasty of David and replace it with another. They want to take the throne of Ahaz and give it not to his own son, the next representative of the house of David, but to some imposter, this son of Tabeel. But from God's perspective, these kings are no threat. Their power can't hold a candle to his. Their fierce flames have to pass through the storm of God's sovereignty long before they can ever reach Ahaz. And by that time, all that will remain are two smoldering stumps of firebrands, God says, through Isaiah. When God is with us, who can be against us? When God is with us, there is nothing that has the power to consume our hope. No, this son of Tabeel will not sit on David's throne. A remnant will return. No, this son of Tabeel will not establish a new dynasty. This is what God says about that. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Your enemies, God says to Ahaz, will not stand. And their plans, he says, will not come to pass. Why? Why? Because God has other plans. Plans he's already promised. Plans nothing and no one can threaten. Syria is ruled from the city of Damascus. And who's in charge in Damascus? Only some man named Rezin. God doesn't even bother to call him a king. Israel is ruled from the city of Samaria. Then who is in charge in Samaria? Only some son of a man who's named Remaliah. God doesn't even bother to speak that king's name. In other words, compared to the one who's in charge of everything, they are nobodies. They are nothing. The unspoken implication is this: Judah is ruled from the city of Jerusalem. And who, O King Ahaz, is in charge in Jerusalem? I am. This moment for King Ahaz is like a snapshot of every threat you will ever face as one who belongs to the house of the royal line. If you're a Christian, united to the offspring of Eve by faith, God reminds you too of his promises that don't depend on you and can't be threatened by anyone else. The transcendent God who holds all things together, steps down into the affairs of your life. He stoops down and draws near to you, sending his reminders of His promises through His people, the church. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. God says to you in that Bible study. God says to you in that phone call with a sister in Christ. God says to you in that sanctuary as the pastor opens the Word of God each Sunday. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint. God says to you, the evil devised against you, it doesn't get the last word. I do. It has to pass through me before it can ever get to you. When God is with us, nothing has the power to consume our hope. And if we believe that, we're going to experience great peace. We'll experience peace. No matter what life brings our way, we will be firm, we will be established, the Bible says, like a house built on a rock. As Isaiah will later write of God, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. But what if your trust in God falters? What if it falters? What if, while still believing in him, you stop believing he can really help you? In that case, listen to Isaiah's warning. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You will not be firm at all. If you've put your trust in Jesus, believing that his life and death and resurrection are the only grounds for your salvation, then you have been joined to the royal family by faith, and thus joined as well to all the promises and all the blessings that come with it. God is with you. God is with you. And when God is with you, nothing has the power to consume your hope. But a lack of trust in God can consume your joy. It can consume your joy. As John Oswalt puts it, unless Ahaz comes to a point where he can believe in God's sovereignty to the extent of entrusting himself and his nation to God, unless he can come to that point, he is doomed to live in the shaky, panicky condition he now experiences. How many of you could define your feelings on a weekly basis as shaky and panicky? Sounds a little too familiar. The same is true for us, friends. God's plan will continue to unfold, unthwarted by your enemies, unthwarted even by you. But if you can't trust him in the process, your experience from day to day will be characterized by panic instead of peace. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And the good news is that because God knows this about us, that in our weakness, our tendency will always be to drift towards doubt. Because he knows this about us, he graciously gives us all sorts of means to be assured, to be made more secure. He gives us means by which we can be reinforced and built up in our faith. And he does this by means of pledges or signs. We see this in the case of Ahaz, now in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. The only reason the story isn't over for humanity is because God is with us. God is with us. First, because God is with us in our fears. And second, because God is with us in our faithlessness. He's with us in our faithlessness. And he is with us in our faithlessness by stooping down to interact with space and time and matter in order to give us evidences that strengthen our faith, to give us signs, to give us what I'm calling pledges. And here, God even offers to let Ahaz pick his own pledge, pick his own sign, pick his own evidence. More than that, there doesn't seem to be a limit to what Ahaz can ask for. Let it be as deep as Sheol, as deep as hell, or as high as heaven, God says. What will it take? God seems to ask him. Name your pledge. What will it take for you to trust that I can deliver you? And the reason for the astonishing grandeur of this gesture, I think, The reason God bends so far backwards to accommodate Ahaz is this. God knows already that Ahaz doesn't trust him. And so to draw out his unbelief, God offers him any evidence and any assurance he could possibly ask for. But Ahaz doesn't bite. He doesn't bite because the truth is that faith can't be created by evidence. A lack of trust isn't a matter of external evidence. It's a matter of internal brokenness. So great is the problem inside the human heart, no amount of evidence outside of us, no amount of evidence God could offer us can fix it. Just like the many miracles in Galilee that were acknowledged by the enemies of Jesus, and yet still they wanted to kill him, and they did kill him. Here, God is making it clear that no amount of evidence can create faith in the human heart. The evidence of a sign or a pledge can support faith. It can encourage faith. It can nurture and reinforce faith. But if no faith is found in a heart, all evidence does is cause problems. It causes problems. How problematic was the raising of Lazarus for the chief priests in John 12? How problematic was the resurrection of Jesus for the chief priests and elders in Matthew 27? How problematic was the healing of the man lame from birth for the rulers and elders and scribes in Acts 4? Very problematic. Very problematic. And so in the same way, all Ahaz hears when he is offered his choice of pledge, all he hears is problems. Why? Because his mind is already made up. Not trusting God, he has already made plans to deal with the threat his own way. And so the last thing he wants now is some public pledge that points to a different way of deliverance than the one he's already set in motion behind the scenes. He doesn't want to be embarrassed. And so he decides it is better to decline God's offer of a sign. If he can avoid that and his own plan, which makes much more sense to him, if his own plan works, then he can always claim his plan was God's plan all along. And so when God offers evidence, Ahaz pretends it's not necessary. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven, Isaiah urges. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Man, it's a very religious sounding thing to say, isn't it? That sounds really good. It comes across so humble. I will not put the Lord to the test, he says softly, head bowed. Right? He's quoting from the big theologians here. He's trying to echo what Moses says in Deuteronomy 6:16. But the difference between what Moses' context is and what his context is very clear. What's evil in the context of Moses' words is the demand for a sign that comes from a place of doubt. Whereas in this case, God is the one offering a sign freely and graciously. He's offering it to him. And so God sees right through him. So can we. Because we know from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that Ahaz has already turned to Assyria for help instead of turning first to God. At some point between hearing about the threat and being approached by Isaiah, Ahaz has leaned on his own understanding. 2 Kings 16:7 records that decision this way. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. In his commentary on the book of Isaiah, John Oswalt writes, once abandon a heartfelt conviction that God does truly care for us and is intimately involved with us. Once abandon his perspective for our own, then suddenly decisions which are utterly foolish viewed from God's perspective become intelligent and wise. When we cannot trust God, it suddenly makes good sense to trust our worst enemy. The choice of Ahaz to trust Assyria with his deliverance will end up with this simple summation in 2 Chronicles 28, 21. But it did not help him. Instead, the same passage tells us Assyria actually came against him and afflicted him. As we mentioned earlier, his rule ultimately ends with this epithet from 2 Kings 16:2, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And the truth is that we, like Ahaz, are also too often a faithless people. God reinforces our reasons to trust him in so many ways. Good things we don't deserve. Countless answers to prayer we don't notice. The stories in the scriptures and the testimonies of the saints to reinforce us. The picture of his gospel and his grace found in marriage and in the pledges of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But we tire of these so quickly. How easily do we start to turn to other solutions before we turn to God? How often do we think so little of God's involvement in our lives that we don't even think to pray for wisdom, think to ask for help, think to consider God's word before making our own plans according to what seems obvious to us? And when the Holy Spirit pulls at us, urging us to turn around and trust God, how often do we then try to convince ourselves and convince others that the solution we've already set in motion is the one that came from God all along? But our plans do not help us. And yet, thanks be to God, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. Thanks be to God, the promises of God don't depend on us. And neither, thank God, do they depend on Ahaz. Ahaz calls to the king of Assyria to save him instead of calling to the king of heaven. Ahaz calls himself the son of a pagan king instead of calling himself the son of David. It's tragic and it's sad. But it confirms what God already knows. Ahaz doesn't trust him to deliver them. And apparently Isaiah isn't fooled either. "Hear then, O house of David," he says to Ahaz. "Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Listen, he seems to say, "Don't spit in my face and tell me it's raining. You're not fooling anyone, me or God. Therefore," he says, "the Lord himself will give you a sign." Now, precisely because God knows that a sign, that a pledge, will bring problems for Ahaz, but hope for those who still trust in him, now God gives a pledge anyway. "Behold," says Isaiah, "the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." And here at last we come to familiar ground, right? We read some verses that we recognize. We hear some of these verses, and instantly we see the connection to Jesus. Matthew, in fact, confirms this connection in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. There we read these familiar words. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And now we get to the pledge given to Ahaz. "All this took place," Matthew writes, to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. But what in the world, you read this, and then you think of our story, what in the world does this have to do with Ahaz? What's the connection? How can a prophecy fulfilled almost 800 years later act as security for or assurance to Ahaz and his people that two enemy kings won't be the end of them? I read an article this week that mentioned the classic Sesame Street episode where Grover teaches the kids the difference between near and far. And some of you are old enough that right now Grover's voice is already sounding in your ears. Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. What does he do in that episode? What does he do to teach that? Grover gets very close to the camera first, and what does he say? Near. And then he runs really far away. He's really small. He gets really far away, and what does he shout? Far. And it gets across the idea of the difference pretty effectively. Well, and prophecy tends to work in a similar way. There tends in prophecy to be a near or a partial fulfillment, as well as a far ultimate fulfillment. And so if Jesus is the far fulfillment of this prophecy, and we'll come back to that in a moment, if Jesus is the far fulfillment, what's the near fulfillment? What is it about this pledge to Ahaz that offers security to the kingdom of Judah that these two enemy kings won't be the end of them? It is the fact that an actual flesh and blood sign, a pledge you can actually see and touch, will be born. Isaiah prophesies that a child will be born, a little human being, that anyone in the nation can watch and observe as he grows. He'll be called Emmanuel as a reminder to the people that God is with them. He's with them to save them. He's with them to deliver them. And God says through Isaiah that before this child can even reach some of the earliest benchmarks of maturity, before even that point, Kings Rezin and Pekah will be gone. In other words, this child is a living, breathing promise. He is a pledge. He is a symbol of salvation from the coming threat. And in fact, we can look back in history at specific dates, and we can look back at numbers of years mentioned in this text, and we can see that all the evidence seems to line up. Isaiah delivers this prophecy in 734 BC. Now, how long would it take a child born that year to eat curds and honey when he knows how to refute the evil and choose the good? Well, what does that mean? Some have suggested this is a reference to when a child in these times would have been weaned off breast milk to eat more solid food. You know, this would have probably been at a much later time than this takes place now. You know, these days it usually takes place between 4 and 6 months, but in a lot of countries, they'll make that go a lot longer. Others have said this points to being able to speak full sentences so that a child could refuse something by saying no, by making an objection. So that's been put out there too. Most babies are speaking within 12 to 18 months. I know you're all going to tell me stories after the service of your babies who spoke at 5 months, but this is a generalization. Still others want to say this is talking about the time it takes for a child to know the difference between right and wrong, a sort of age of accountability situation. But you know, we're just never given any time stamp on when such a thing happens in the Bible. And my guess is we're accountable much earlier than most of us would like to think. Whatever the case, what we know is that within 2 years of this prophecy, in 732 BC, Assyria defeats Syria and King Rezin is killed. We also know that that same year, King Pekah of Israel also dies. In 2 short years, those raging wildfires to the north have become nothing but 2 smoldering stumps. Then in 722 BC, when this promised child would have been 12 years old, give or take, Assyria invades and conquers Israel. deporting thousands into exile. Perhaps, again, this age of the child is significant. It's interesting, for instance, that Orthodox Jewish boys become sons of the law at the age of 12 or 13, a recognition of their increased responsibility for keeping God's law. Perhaps this prophecy is the origin of that tradition. Before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Finally, 65 years after Isaiah speaks this prophecy, in 669 BC, Ashurbanipal, king of Assyria, brings in a massive wave of foreigners to repopulate the desolate northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, he had deported a bunch of them. He'd taken them off into exile. Now he repopulates this area with foreigners. Never again will that kingdom to the north be able to unite as one people of one blood, so that again this fulfills God's words through Isaiah. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. But I said this pledge would bring problems for Ahaz, even as it brings hope for those who still trust God. What problems does it bring? What does this pledge present to Ahaz that would be embarrassing or problematic in some way? At the very least, I think this, that the eyes of the nation will now look to this child for their hope and not to the king. For all who will not trust in God, his promises and pledges and symbols of salvation are always a problem, not a hope. This was true in the day of Ahaz. This was true in the day of Jesus. And this is true in our day too. What is the problem this sign gives to us in our day? Again, it is this child who would dare to take the focus off of us, off of humanity, a humanity sold out to its own solutions. And the way this child threatens us most can be traced back to one single word in our text, the word translated in English, virgin. Here's what I mean. We could go into this much more, but with the time that we have, in the book of Isaiah, we're told the mother of this promised child will be a, and the word in Hebrew is Alma. It's a word that occurs 7 times in the Old Testament, and it means a young woman of marriageable age, normally referring to a virgin. But it's this wiggle room that causes the controversy. If in Hebrew this can mean something other than a virgin, even on occasion, well, what does that mean? Because this is where the controversy lies, because in Matthew's gospel, the word in Greek that he uses to translate this Hebrew word is instead a word that can only ever mean virgin. So which is it? And why does it make a difference? Well, most of the pushback against Matthew calling Mary a virgin is the claim that if Isaiah really meant the pledge to be about a virgin birth, if he really meant that, there would have had to be a virgin birth in the near fulfillment of his prophecy as well. But that's just not necessarily true. It's not necessary. For instance, Isaiah could simply, and there's lots of theories here, but this, I'm just going to give you one theory that I think is very plausible. Isaiah could simply be referencing a young woman who is a virgin at that moment that he gives the prophecy, who will soon be married and in 9 months give birth. And since it's unlikely that such an important prophecy would have been made about a complete stranger, most agree that this promised child is likely fathered by Isaiah himself in this near fulfillment. In fact, just one chapter later, we have Isaiah saying these words, "I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel." That same chapter speaks of what sounds like the legal documentation of a second marriage for Isaiah. Perhaps his first wife, the mother of his first son, has died. We're not told. But soon a second son is born to Isaiah. And we're told that his name is Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz. Say that 10 times fast. It means quick to plunder, swift to the spoil. Quick to plunder, swift to the spoil. It's a name meant to signal the impending judgment on both Syria and Israel. And their judgment means Judah's rescue. So that I think in the near fulfillment, Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz and Emmanuel are one and the same child. But still, today, the controversy rages over Matthew's choice of words when applied to the mother of Jesus. We who trust in the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the New Testament Scriptures, we have no issue with what Matthew says. We trust that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said what he meant, and he meant what he said. But to the rest of the world, it's a problem. And what you have to understand is that will always be the case. For all who do not trust him, God's promises and pledges and symbols of salvation will always be a problem, not a pledge of hope. And I think the reason is simple. This child takes the focus off of us, off of humanity sold out to its own solutions. This child is the glaring evidence from God that we cannot save ourselves from the threat of coming judgment. And the reason this child is the evidence of our need is precisely because he's different from us. He's different. As an essential part of Jesus' person and work, now we're talking about the far fulfillment with Jesus, an essential part of his person and work is that he was sinless. Not just free of actual sin, sin that he committed during his lifetime, but free as well from the taint of any inherited sin from Adam and Eve. And the Bible teaches us this is the reason this is so about Jesus, that he's free from this, is a direct result of God interrupting the chain of sin passed down through the ages in the normal way of procreation. And so God does something divinely different in the virgin birth. And this matters because only a sinless man can be a stand-in and die for the sin of others, for your sin. Our sin is so deep that God the Son had to come to us as our substitute, even there, in the secret forge of the womb, to interrupt the chain of transmission and start over for us from the start. He had to come to make humanity new from the first moment humanity is made. Friends, the virgin birth makes a difference because we are not just fearful people. We are not just faithless people. We are frail and broken people in every part of our being from the very start. The serpent's venom goes so deep that no generation since Adam and Eve has escaped it. So deep, there is no part of us it doesn't touch and hasn't corrupted. So deep, our minds now reject the truth. So deep, our hearts don't want the truth. So deep, our wills won't choose the truth. So deep, no amount of evidence can save us. So deep, we cannot save ourselves. So deep, we need a Savior. And not just any Savior. A Savior who comes to us from outside this system choked with inescapable sin. The only reason the story isn't over for humanity is because God is with us. First, because God is with us in our fears. Second, because God is with us in our faithlessness. And ultimately, because God is with us in our frailty. And he is with us in our frailty in this way. That he has stooped down to interact with space and time and matter by giving us himself. Himself. In Jesus Christ, the pledge becomes flesh. God sends his Son, the second person of the Godhead. He sends his Son to take on all our fears and all our faithlessness and all our infirmities and be forsaken for us so that we can escape the coming judgment. He sends this little baby, an actual flesh and blood sign, a sign that could be seen and touched
and killed. He is our pledge of salvation from the coming threat. So that the words of the prophet, just like the words of an angel to a group of terrified shepherds so many centuries later, might come to you and I today and say this with joy: take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. Why not? Because God is with us. God is with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that in Jesus Christ, you are with us. Lord, we so long to be able to see Jesus face to face, as we heard about in the Advent reading. Lord, to see him face to face like the shepherds. Oh, what a day that'll be. Lord, we thank you that you are with us in the Spirit of Christ, that your Holy Spirit dwells within us. We thank you most of all that one day you will be with us again in the flesh, that we will see you face to face. Lord, that your presence will chase away all the tears. Your presence will chase away all the fears. Your presence will chase away all the sadness and tragedy of life, that you will make all the sad things untrue because of who you are and because of what you've done. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.